Good morning. I'd like to ask that you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. We had a, as you know, a crazy week, great week. It's like every day is special. Like today's Father's Day, tomorrow's Jacob's birthday, yesterday was Miku and Ben's wedding, Tuesday was Justin and Rochelle's wedding, which was also Miku's birthday. So it's like you just wake up in the morning and go, what is special about today? And it's like, it's nonstop. We had a good week. We added two daughter-in-laws to the family, so instead of having six sons, we've now got six sons and, you know, two Weimers girls now, which is kind of neat, very exciting. Ben left yesterday for New York. Paul flies out to New Zealand today. Hawkeye goes back to you and I tomorrow. Justin flies to Japan on Tuesday. And then as soon as we can, we're going to get Zachary down to Northwest Missouri State, and then it'll just be Jacob left, and we'll be back to what we consider normal, a nice, happy family with one child. Amazingly, 16 years old. We're just thinking about when he flashed that up there, Jacob Weimer, 16. It's like, oh my, that went fast. All of a sudden, our little baby's 16 years old. And how different it is when Justin was 16, he was a young man. We're now Jacob's 16, he's still like, you know, the end of the line, you know, compared to everybody else. So it's interesting how those dynamics all work together. Well, hey, I appreciate you being here today. We are in Matthew 15, looking in verse 21. This is one of the great stories, I think. I mean, there's a lot of great stories, obviously, in the Bible, obviously, in the Gospels. But it's one of those stories that, you know, for years I'd read through, you know, you read through the Bible every once in a while, or you hear things talked about, you bump into the story. Just doesn't really make sense, but it was a time, a few years ago as I was studying, and I went through this and kind of began to break it down, and it is really one of the, for me, as I look at this, one of the hinges, one of the pivots of what is going on in Jesus' ministry. Certain things take place here. It's going to mention that he's going to withdraw. This is the second time it mentions withdraw here at this point in his ministry. He's going to have another time it's going to say withdraw. So clearly one of the themes here is Jesus is trying to get away from the people. He's trying to withdraw. He has just gone off and withdrew away from the people after John the Baptist was executed and the crowds followed him and he fed them. He's come back across the Sea of Galilee. We talked about that, how he is up in the hills. His disciples are out in the Sea of Galilee rowing all night long and facing this wind, this storm. When Jesus finally catches up with them, they're on the other side. Then he's confronted with, we've gone through that the last couple weeks, the religious crowd, the religious leaders and the teachers of the law, I guess it should be said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees came out of Jerusalem up to Galilee to question and challenge Jesus because of the way his disciples washed their hands. Now, if you're going to have a doctrinal issue and travel across the land of Israel, that is something I think it's worth talking about, is how are your disciples washing their hands? And it was a big deal. And Jesus, again, as we saw last week and the week before, countered that by simply saying, you're violating the word of God. It's not that we're violating the traditions of men, it's your traditions of men are violating the very word of God. So he had a confrontation. Again, these are the religious leaders. These are the people who are, well, it's the clergy at this time in the Jewish history. These are the people who are out in front leading the people in their spiritual growth, and they are coming against the Messiah. The covenant people have now come against the covenant king. Because it's amazing, they've got the scriptures, but, and again, this is a warning to all of us, to me, to you, to all of us, all of our different theologies and ideologies, is the Jews had these scriptures, and they had twisted them so out of line, they held to them, but they twisted them so far out of line, that when the fulfillment of those scriptures came, they says, no, you are not it, this isn't right, and they came against him. And today, in this story, Jesus is actually going to leave Israel. Again, we'll talk about that. They're going to cross the border of Israel up in Galilee and leave, go into the land of Phoenicia. The group of people there, the Phoenicians, the descendants of the ancient Canaanites, in Mark calls them the Gentiles or the Syrians. Matthew's going to call them the Canaanites, going to bring that Old Testament name, the Canaanites, who had become so corrupt that back in Moses' day and Joshua's day, because of their social life, their family life, their religious and their moral values were so corrupt that God says, wipe these people out, to take them out of the land of Israel or the land of Canaan. And yet we're going to run into one of their descendants here today. Now, when we talk about the Canaanites, just get this in your mind so you kind of get a picture here. You go back 3,000 years before this, the Canaanites, the descendants that of this woman that's going to be in our story, that were supposed to be destroyed by Joshua, and indeed they did a fairly effective job of it. This was not just a backward society, some, you know, desert people just, you know, milling around in the sand. These are the people were the Phoenicians. These were from Tyre and Sidon. They had sailed through the Mediterranean Sea. They had a great seafaring heritage. It's pretty clear, pretty obvious. Again, you start talking about the ancient world, you get into all the mysteries and you don't really understand a lot of these things, what really took place. But it is pretty apparent that the Phoenicians, if you don't mind me saying this, actually landed in North America over in, you know, in our part of the world, the Western Hemisphere. But they were merchants. Even when you read in Ezekiel about Tyre and Sidon, they were all about material, all about possessions, all about trade. And of course, if you sail over to and you hit the coast of North America or one of the islands along our eastern coastline there, you know, 3,000 years ago, what's there? You know, there's nothing to trade. There's nobody there to trade with. So they just would have, well, this is a barren land, and they would have went somewhere else. But again, they were very developed in seafaring. They also were the ones who developed what we would call our alphabet. There had been symbols and different cuneiform writings before, hieroglyphics. But they were the ones who reduced it down to an alphabet. And many of the symbols that they use are still in, it was the foundation of the Greek alphabet, which is the foundation of our alphabet. And that was developed, if you don't mind me saying, down there on the Sinai Peninsula when they were down in the mines. Again, it comes down to material things, down to possessions of mining and selling and production, industry, which America needs to remember, industry is the backbone of the nation. Don't forget, it's a little side note right there. As a shop teacher, I was trying to make that a point. You know, it's not education, it's industry. You got to be making something. Okay, I got to get off that subject real quick. But anyway, they were down in the Sinai Peninsula producing, and they took the symbolic letters of all the language that they had and reduced them to an alphabet down there in the Sinai Peninsula to help increase, once again, trade efficiency. So if we go back to 3,000 years, these Canaanite people were very effective. But a warning to us as Americans, no matter how effective you are, how fast your internet is, how many ways you've got of connecting the world and doing all the things that we do with our modern technology, you can become corrupt, so corrupt that God says, we don't need you anymore. And that's how the Canaanites, after having been a very developed culture, both in seafaring, in trade, in industry, and in literature, they became corrupt, and God says, take them out. They're done. They're no place in history. This woman, now with that background, is a descendant of one of those people. Chapter 15, verse 21. We're going to read this and go through these verses here, please. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you're just casually reading your Bible, doing your daily devotions, and you read through this verse, it's just talking about Jesus traveling somewhere. It's almost like an empty verse. Jesus is just moving around. But in perspective, he's leaving that place. He's leaving Galilee. He's already left Judea, where the temple is and where Jerusalem is, and have gone up to the land of Galilee, which was in the Jewish territory, but was actually occupied by many Gentile cultures and was heavily influenced by the Gentiles. So he was in Galilee. But at this point, he is going to leave the land of Israel. Please do this for me. If you have a Bible, go to your Bible in the back, please, and find one of those New Testament maps or the Gospel maps. I just, you know, want you to see this. I'm looking on a map here. What am I looking on? I've got a bunch of maps back here. I'm looking at Jesus' ministry map. Can you find a map with Jesus' ministry? Basically what we're looking for, I want you to see the Sea of Galilee. I want you to see in the south the Dead Sea and the city of Jerusalem. Then up around the Sea of Galilee, you can see places like Capernaum. That's kind of where Jesus' ministry is based on. Over there, it may say Bethsaida. That's over in the area where he just fed the 5,000. He's going to feed 4,000 here shortly after this story. Is everybody kind of there? Is every kind of, at least if you got a map? So find Jerusalem, find the Sea of Galilee. And then Galilee is really the border right there. But if you look to the north or to the top, you can see the land of Phoenicia, which would be today Lebanon. And you can see the city of Tyre, or Sidon may be marked on there. Jesus is up in that area. He is clearly in Gentile territory. He has left the land of Israel, which is, again, shocking for these disciples that are traveling with him, the good Jewish boys. They've left Israel, And it's interesting, it's after a confrontation with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, Jesus once again now is going to withdraw up to Phoenicia. He's clearly out of Israel territory. While you're there, you can flip over or just look to the right of the map a little bit and see Caesarea Philippi. It's almost directly to the east of Tyre. That is going to be one of his next stops. Jesus is going to come back down to Galilee, have some other confrontations, and will withdraw again up to Caesarea Philippi. So those are your three withdrawals. He withdraws from Capernaum out to the wilderness, and the crowds follow him. He returns, and the Pharisees and the leaders of the teacher of the law come from Jerusalem up to confront him. He then, after he deals with them, he leaves and withdraws again, taking his disciples with him. He's going to return feeding 4,000 people and then leave again and go to Caesarea Philippi. And there he's going to tell them, we're going to go to Jerusalem where I will be crucified. So these last three withdrawals, it's like he's almost, and there's a variety of things taking place there, but it's almost as if he's withdrawing from hostility to preserve himself for his final approach to Jerusalem, which is going to be in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So instead of staying there fighting with the religious leaders and trying to deal with the crowds that don't understand what he's doing, he withdraws and avoids that confrontation. The other thing he's doing in these withdrawals is he is teaching his disciples. And today's lesson that he's going to teach them is very important, because these disciples, as we know, are not just going to be apostles and missionaries and evangelists and teachers to the Jewish people. They are going to break out of the borders of Israel and take the message to the world. And thus, here we are on the other side of the world in Audubon, Iowa, talking about these things because of stories like this. Again, Jesus' ministry, it would appear, if I could sum this up this way, he came in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah was going to come to Israel. Israel is God's spokesperson. It's the nation that God is going to bring the light to the world. And our hope is, in a sense, through Israel, but it's Jesus coming to Israel to tell Israel, who will then take it to the nations. And these apostles are going to be given the charge in chapter 16 to go to the nations, go to the world. And here's their first encounter with the Gentile world. It's one of those first times where Jesus crossing that border and showing them, we are going to go directly to the Gentiles, which really lays the foundation for our New Testament theology. Setting aside, again, I don't want to keep rambling here, I want to get to this story, but this whole issue becomes a very important thing in the book of Acts at the first Jerusalem Council. It is so hard to take for these Jewish people who understand their law, they understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and now that they're supposed to go to the Gentiles, their first impression, which would be your impression, is we've got to take our culture, our words of God, our religious traditions, and take them to the Gentile world so they can all become Judaized or whatever. And the book of Acts records that first Jerusalem council in 48-49 AD, or the first church council in Jerusalem, where Paul came and defended what we understand to be the gospel, where we do not need to follow the Jewish law. The Jewish law was indeed given to the Jews to preserve for them the truth, that they may take not their traditions and not the law of Moses to the nations, but take the hope of Jesus Christ to the nations. And so Paul is actually one that helps along with Barnabas was there and some others were there that helped bring that point home. It was going to be a very difficult thing to iron out to get these Jewish ambassadors to lay aside the law of Moses as they approach the Gentiles. And here's again our first encounter of that coming to the Gentiles with it. So here we go. I'm going to read through this if you don't mind. Chapter 15, verse 21 of Matthew. Leaving that place, the place of conflict in Galilee where he's just confronted the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He withdraws from Jewish territory into Gentile territory around Tyre and Sidon. We don't know details. We don't know where exactly it's at, but we know it's definitely across the border, probably up there in, you know, outside the cities of Tyre and Sidon. They're like 30 and 50 miles away from Galilee. So this is not an afternoon. They didn't like, you know, get out of synagogue service on Saturday morning and then walk up here and then walk back by evening. This may have taken several weeks, even months, to make this trip. And if you don't mind me saying this, you can tell a couple places. In chapter 14, it talks about them sitting in the green grass. By chapter 15, 16, they're sitting on the ground, which means the grass is gone, means there's been a change in season. Green grass in the rain season, and now the grass is brown. There's not any really grass, it's now ground. So you can see that change between the feeding of one group to the other group. So there may even be a season change during this trip and this is the only thing that's recorded. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out. Now, in the NIV, I'm not sure what translations you're all using. In the NIV, it leaves out a very important word. It's the word ideo or ido, which means behold. It's a word of expression. It's a word of, and you, if you believe it or not, you know, unbelievable. After this account of chapter 50, if you can read chapter 15, verse 1, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the traditions of our... That's exactly how the Jews approached Jesus. Why aren't you doing it our way? So he was, in a sense, rejected. But now, as we finish that story, we begin verse 21 about our story today. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to a region in Tyre and Sidon. He's in Gentile territory, and a Canaanite woman. And the word there before a Canaanite woman is the word, behold, unbelievable, a Canaanite woman. I mean, the Jewish leaders have rejected him. The teachers of the law reject him. The people are following their clergy. And so Jesus takes his disciples across the border up into Gentile territory to the pagans, to a Canaanite woman. And remember, the Canaanites are cursed by God. They're supposed to be destroyed by Joshua. They're rejected Gentile people. The hope is in Israel. These guys are just lost dogs of the Gentiles. Behold, there a woman comes to him and says, and she's going to respond positively. If the leaders of Israel had responded this way to Jesus, you got to believe that history would have been different. Leaving that place, he withdrew a Canaanite woman. Again, you can double that with the fact that she's a woman. In this culture, Matthew's writing to the Jews, and so he's writing to a Jewish culture who had a clear distinction between a man and a woman. Even the Pharisees, you know, prayed, you know, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, and I thank you that I'm not a woman. Those are two things a good Pharisee man was glad he wasn't, because those are problems. So you've got now a Gentile, and you've got a Gentile woman. After the Pharisees have rejected Jesus, the Gentile woman comes to him from that vicinity, came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Again, that statement is loaded. First of all, the verb tense means it was repeated. She didn't just come up and say it one time. It was a repeated action over and over. So as they're moving or wherever they are at in this situation, this woman is crying out, shouting out emotionally after them, fix this for me, fix this for me, becoming annoying. Again, we read this again. She says, Lord, which again, you got to be careful. You don't make too much out of that. When we say the Lord, we're talking about Jesus being God. We're talking about him being our Savior, the Creator. He's the master of the universe. We call him Lord because he's God. She could have been doing that, but Lord can also be simply just a statement of sir, a statement of respect. So either way, if it's just a matter of respecting his position or all the way up to recognizing him as deity, it could fall underneath there. But the next phrase right there, Son of David, is a little more precise. Son of David has a definite connection to the Jewish covenant, a definite connection to the throne of David, and you combine those together, you have the hope of the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. I mean, you can jump and do twists and some exegetical linguistics there, but Son of David means he is the Messiah. He is the one we are looking for. So she says, Lord, could mean God, could mean just sir. But when she says Son of David, she's dropping some theology on the table right there, saying, I know who you are. You are the promised Son of David. You are the Messiah. And the concept of Son of David doesn't just mean, oh, he was his great-great-great-great-grandfather was the king. It means this is the one who's going to reestablish the kingdom. He is the one who's going to build a kingdom here on earth that will not pass away. Daniel's prophecy of the stone striking the statue and covering the whole earth. And when we say the whole earth, we mean the same earth that Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome covered. It does the same thing. It replaces those. They disappear. And this kingdom takes place on the same earth, physical earth. So we're talking about Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Notice what she cried out. She hasn't earned it. She hasn't deserved it. She hasn't done the sacrifices. She's coming to him, pushing one of his key buttons, have mercy. I am humbly asking you to be merciful. And if you sum the gospel up, that's what it is. It's a recognition, humbly, I need help. You have the answer. Please, in your state of greatness, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it right there. She's coming at him the right way. I mean, this woman right here, if we, If we could get the entire church, everyone who names the name of Christ, to have this attitude and this kind of faith, we would shake the earth right here. I mean, so this woman is not like immature or falling behind or she needs some more doctrine. Of course, we'd always want to teach her. I would want to teach her more. But she has got everything is loaded in this verse. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And here's her request. Another thing we often forget, we pray today, and Steve was mentioning it while he was praying, is to ask. It's like, we're coming right now. We're coming. You have the answer. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. This is what she wants. Have mercy on me. And amazingly, it's not mercy just for herself. It's for her daughter, which, of course, us as parents would understand that request. It is a personal request in a sense, but she's asking for something for her daughter. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. She presents him with the problem. I'm not sure what it's going to take, what you're going to do about it, but have mercy on me. Fix this problem. And again, we don't know about the demon possession. We know in other cases where they lose their hearing, they lose sight, they fall or roll around on the floor. A variety of problems the demon could be bringing to them. But it is, some translations even say, wickedly possessed. I mean, this is a serious problem. My daughter is under the control of this demon. Again, we could go in to talk about demon possession here. We see it in Israel, but when you get into the Gentile territories, the problem with this, if you don't mind me going off on this just a moment, but we as our culture, we are a Christian culture. I know we're post-Christian and we're moving on past that, trying to find some other truth. I've told you, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, that even secular sociologists are looking at our culture saying, I'm not sure where we're going to land, because we have based our culture on Christianity. If you're a heathen or if you're a Christian, if you're a sinner or if you're a saint, our culture is based on Christianity. And so we're, our laws, our school systems, again, that's a questionable thing, but everything, our family values are based on Christian. If you go to church or if you don't go to church, it's still based on Christianity. But as we drift or race away from a Christian foundation as a society, thinking we're going to find some kind of light, some kind of hope, some kind of great tolerant society in the sky. Start feel like singing some 60s music right there. It's like everything is going to be beautiful and fine. It's kind of like, and so sociologists are saying, we're not sure where you're going to go, because you've got to have that foundation. You can say, well, we want to get rid of Christianity. Great idea, but what are you going to bring there instead? It's like, well, we're just going to be free. You've got to have a foundation. There's always a foundation of what your values are. And when Christianity is trashed, we're saying, where's family going to get its value? Where's education going to get its value? Where's business going to get its direction? What is the purpose for us as a society? Eat, drink, and be merry? It's like, where are we going? Again, you can see what I'm saying when you consider in the Middle East, Islam comes in. Now, of course, I would not agree with Islam as a foundation of a society, but it does bring a stability. They would say we believe in Islam. We are Muslims. And so where do we find our values? Well, we go over here to the Quran, or we go back to our traditions of our culture. And that is, I would disagree, I hate to be in that culture, but that is their foundation. When Christianity leaves America, which is where people are trying to, what are we going to replace it with? You're going to have something. And sociologists are saying, we are a little concerned where we're going to come down. Not that they're concerned that we're going to become Islam, but you just can't float in nothing. You've got to have some value, and it could be very destructive. And thus, I come back to our point here. This woman is living in a Gentile culture. Judaism has not been accepted. They are into it. We can see this when we get to Caesarea Philippi, at the gates of Hades, where they worship Pan, and they worship Caesar, they worship Echo, they worship all these different gods, including human sacrifices, trying to appease these gods, making religion up. And you start dabbling in that kind of craziness, that kind of false religion, you are, in a sense, and you know this, you are into demon worship. And you start worshiping demons, and you start asking these, quote, gods for favor or direction, they are going to come in and occupy that empty space. Jesus talked about you clear something out, a demon out, and you leave it empty, something worse is going to come in. And as we clear out Christianity, something's going to come in. And it's once you shut the light off, the only thing left is darkness. And we will replace it with some kind of dark religion, some kind of dark worldview. And that is what this woman is coming out of, culture like that. Of course, she's seen the light. She's coming to the Lord. But this demon possession was not rare in the Gentile world. And again, it probably involves some form of false religion. which is, of course, was their culture. So she's got this problem. She's got this demon-possessed daughter. Now we watch Jesus respond. Jesus is in Gentile territory, one, to get away from the Jews, I think. He's withdrawing. He says he's withdrawing. So he's withdrawing from something. I think it's more than just needing a vacation. He's withdrawing here, but he's also here. He's brought his disciples with him, and they are, I think they are in a lesson situation. They're being taught, and that's one of the reasons he's withdrawing, is to be with his disciples to teach them. We see him trying to teach them before he feeds the 5,000. We see him teaching them here, and he's definitely going to take them to Caesarea Philippi up to the gates of Hades and teach them there. That is clearly a class session, if not the graduation ceremony. And so they're there going through this for instruction. But anyway, the woman's crying out repeatedly, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Nothing wrong with her theology. In fact, I would commend it again. And then she says, "I have a problem. I'm asking you to help." Jesus' response is interesting, especially when we consider that whenever anyone in the Bible, we have stories, asking for something, he responds. Or even before they respond or they know, he asks them, "What can I do for you?" I mean, he's aggressively trying to pursue them. In this case, here's a woman crying out repeatedly after him. Jesus, it says, did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away. She keeps crying out after us." Now again, you can see the arrogance of the disciples. She's crying out, "Jesus, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me." And the disciples say, "Well, she keeps crying out after us." And I mean, one thing Jesus could say right there is, "I don't think it's us. I think it's me." But the disciples, "It's us. It's us. She wants us to do something." And maybe because they've done miracles and healed people before, that maybe they felt it was their job to do something. But Jesus is not answering a word, which means he's pushing this a little bit further, wanting, you know, something else to happen. He doesn't just stop and respond. Is he playing? Here's some questions. Is he playing a part? Is he acting something out here, saying, "Well, where's this going to lead?" Is he seriously ignoring her? Because it's like, I'm here just for Israel, and I'm up here, I'm ignoring you. What is he saying? Is he doing it on purpose? Is this his intent? Did he come here just to ignore the woman? Or is he trying to push the disciples into a learning situation? Or is he trying to push her to a faith of understanding? Or is he making sure this doesn't slip out of theological orthodoxy in the sense that he's not going to renounce Israel here? Some people want to renounce Israel. Israel was part of God's plan in these verses. Is still part of God's plan, and as you read through the New Testament, you get to Romans 9, 10, 11, it's still God's plan, and its ultimate fulfillments are yet to take place. So this is going to, even in these verses, are going to help protect that thing. Israel is something special. The Gentiles are on this side of the line. Now here we go. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away. She keeps crying out after us." Now what do they mean, send her away? Do they just mean, turn to her and rebuke her and get this woman out of our face? This is embarrassing. We are teachers. We are important people in this new religious movement, and these Gentiles are like calling out after us, you know, bothering us. Or do they mean send her away in this sense? Would you give her what she wants? Because they've always seen Jesus heal someone and then they go away. Heal someone and then he sends them away. Give her what she wants so she goes away. So again, either they mean send her away, she's annoying us, and just keep ignoring her. We agree with you, Jesus, let's ignore this woman, but get rid of her. Or do they say, "Jesus, would you stop ignoring her and give her what she wants so she goes away?" So by giving her what she wants, he'd be sending her away. There's that hanging there. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, she keeps crying out after us." Now this next thing, it says Jesus is going to respond. He answered. He is answering, I believe, the disciples. Notice right here, they have just said, "Send her away. She keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." So in the context, as this conversation is flowing, I don't think he's turning. You keep reading, you keep thinking. He doesn't turn here. They say, "Send her away." And he turns to the woman and says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." I think the woman's over here crying out. The disciples say, "Send her away." And Jesus looks back at his disciples and says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." Okay, so I think he's maybe addressing it. Who's the lost sheep of Israel? You could say that's the some of the Israelites have found the Lord, some of the Israelites have not, and he's still trying to get that last remnant in. Or is he addressing the entire nation? Most commentators, and I would agree with them, say this, that he's addressing, when he says the lost sheep of Israel, it's lost, it's Israel. It's a whole mention. I've been sent to Israel. So again, the law. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me. So the disciples say, send her away. Jesus is ignoring her. He answers the disciples, says, I've only sent to Israel. I've only been sent to Israel. Which, again, I think is not an act. I don't think it's a misstatement. I think it's the truth. Jesus, the Messiah, was sent to Israel to empower them to fulfill the ministry that he was given, and then they were to go to the world. That was beginning with Abraham chapter 12. You will be a blessing to the nations. It was always supposed to be. Remember the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, name a prophet. They are called to be what? Prophets to the nations. They didn't just prophesy to Israel. Jonah went to Nineveh. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah all had messages to Egypt, to Babylon, to Syria. They're talking to nations even in the future, are addressing nations in a future sense. So the prophets of Israel were sent not just to Israel, but to the nations. Israel was the voice of God to the world. So here again, when he says, I was sent to Israel, the Messiah comes to Israel to empower them to go. So again, I can understand that. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But then the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. So she's coming right back. Now she's kneeling. And the kneeling is a very intense action. I mean, she's drastic. Comes and she stops him. Lord, help me. I don't understand this theological debate. I'm not sure what the disciples want, but I know what I want. Help me. Now, Jesus does a brilliant thing here. Hey, watch this. He replied. Now he's talking to her. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, again, what is being said here? That's, you know, you say that today in some kind of a public arena, your whole political career would be over. You would be intolerant. You'd be racist. You'd be, you know, you're talking to women in a derogatory way. You're arrogant. I mean, all kinds of terrible things with this would be, and any kind of a hope for a political career right here. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. He's saying right here, the children's bread, which would be who? Would be Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He said, I've got something for the Israelites. Here you go. And I'm not going to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. And again, that is, even in the Greek, that is a racial term. That is calling her and her race, her culture, dogs compared to Israel. So again, Jesus is making a distinction between Israel and the rest of the nations. She says, not right for me to take the children's bread. Now realize, Jesus is going to, in the book of John, is going to take and compare himself to the bread of life. He is the bread. He is the bread. He's going to, at this next feeding, he's going to try, the feeding of the 4,000 in John, we'll have to go there and look at that here in a few weeks. But he's going to make a big deal about him being the bread. You must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. I am the bread of life, he's going to say. So right before he gets there and makes that very clear to Israel, he's already been rejected by Israel. We can see earlier in chapter 15, it's going to continue to be rejected. But he is the bread of life that was sent to Israel. He's saying it's not right to take the children's bread, what was offered to the children. I've come to help the children of Israel, and take it and feed it to their dogs. And then the woman's going to have a great reply. She's not going to argue with him. She's not going to try to counter him. What she is going to do is take his illustration and just continue it. He makes a true point, and I think we got to stick with it theologically. He was sent to Israel. He's the bread for Israel. Israel finds him. They understand the truth. They're going to take it to the world, which they have done. And we're helping. Here it says right here, but she says, yes, Lord. Notice right there, yes, Lord. She agrees. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She says, true. Theologically, I cannot argue with that. You were sent to Israel. But the question would be, if you were sent to Israel, what are you doing in Phoenicia? What happened? What has transpired? Maybe she's watching the news, seeing it on CNN, I'm not sure. But maybe she has found out what Israel is doing with the bread. Some of the bread has fallen. They've pushed it like children. They've pushed it off the table. There's crumbs on the floor. And she says, looks like we've got a crumb right here in front of me. I'll take what the children have rejected, what the children have dropped on the floor, what the children don't want. I will take that. So now again, she doesn't argue with his illustration. She just takes it to a logical conclusion. Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. She says, well, that certainly wouldn't be right because the children need to eat first. But what the children drop on the floor, I'd be happy with. As a dog, I'd be happy with the crumbs that the children rejected. And in this case, they've rejected a very big crumb. I'll take it. And notice Jesus' response. You've got to think there's a smirk on his face. You've got to think there's satisfaction, that his eyes have lit up. In fact, it says right here, it's not in the NIV. You know, NIV drops this out too. Verse 28, then Jesus answered, and in the Greek it says, O woman. O meaning it's emotional. It's trying to catch, it's not just a doctrinal statement, woman, you have great faith, your request is granted. It's like, O woman. It's like, oh, woman, you have great faith. It's like it's like a response of pleasure. There's emotion in that. He's talking to her. She replies back, and he just says, it's like, oh, woman, you have great faith. It goes on and says this. I'll read it all now. Then Jesus answered, oh, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So apparently her daughter either was with her or back home or something, but the miracle took place again immediately. The miracle took place immediately. But I do want you to notice again, Jesus answered, O woman, you have great faith. It wasn't her works. It wasn't her persistence. All of those things, her work of coming, her persistence in staying, her ability to think theologically with him and reason with him and understand what he's saying, understand where he came from, understand where he was going, understand what he was saying, all that plays into it, but it ultimately produces faith, her faith is a result of her understanding, but her actions are a result of her faith, her persistence, her actually coming out, her staying, her not being put off by the disciples or offended by being called a dog. She realizes, you just called me a dog. It's like, true, compared to Israel, I'm a Gentile nation and we're waiting for the crumbs and we're ready. It is amazing to me to realize or understand that this woman living in Phoenicia, Jesus says great faith. And the faith is based on something. Faith is not just this abstract thought of just believing in wishful thinking. Faith is an understanding of some kind of truth, of knowing something. This woman has an understanding of the covenant. She's got an understanding of the Messiah. She's got an understanding of some kind of eschatology. She's got an understanding of the Messiah, the healer. And she's coming to him for help. And Jesus replies, you have got great faith. And again, the result was her daughter was healed at that very hour. I want to go very quickly to the book of Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And I'm going to read this story again out of the book of Mark. And you're going to see the same story, just slight differences. Again, it's your audience. Matthew is writing to a Jewish nation, a Jewish people that are reading his book. Mark is writing the story of the same gospel, but he's writing from Peter's account. So again, this would be probably first-hand account from Peter. It says in church history, in the early church fathers, that Mark wrote Peter's account towards the end of Peter's life and finished it after Peter died. Mark is writing, according to early church historians, is writing in Rome. So again, his audience is not the Jewish people. His is the Gentiles. His are the Romans. And they're undergoing, in this case, some suffering during the life of Peter and Paul during this time, some persecution caused by Nero. So anyway, that's when it's being written, recorded. But again, this is Peter's account through Mark, if you want to accept it that way. But either way, it's a different gospel. But it's the same. That didn't sound right, especially when you read Galatians chapter 1, a different gospel. But it's a different account of the same story. Chapter 7 of Mark, verse 24. Jesus left that place, Galilee, and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house. See, now we're into a house here. In Matthew, sorry, I've got the image of just walking down a road. It may have started on the road, and Jesus ends up in a house in Phoenicia. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Sounds familiar. That's why he went into the wilderness. He's trying to get away. He's trying to escape. Wants to teach his disciples. Wants to get away from the religious crowd. Kind of hard to understand why Jesus, the great Messiah, would want to get somewhere where no one could find him. But we understand the political situation, the religious climate. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. Now again, if we want to tie these stories together, you don't have to do it this way, but they may have been progressing down the road and she's crying out as they're going. He finally enters the house And she comes in, and now she's on her knees in front of him asking for help. But tie them together. The woman was a Greek, same woman, but now it's called a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. Again, from the Seleucid Empire, the Syrians had come down into Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Verse 27, first Jesus said, "Let the children eat all they want," or the Israelites, he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. So there's again, that would be Peter telling the story to Mark, or the way Peter would recount the story in different churches as he traveled, and Mark finally is recording it and putting it here. Same story, a little bit of details. Canaanite, Greek, same person. They're just coming at it from a different cultural angle. It's like saying, you know, I'm German-American, or that I'm an American. You know, it's just the same thing, how you'd put those together. Well, I'm going to quit with that. My goodness, that went fast. I'm going to quit with that. I mean, the basic information there is, the application is simple, is we do have Israel that is still in history waiting to be manifest and still has a place, but the message has gone to the Gentiles. The message is the same. It's faith in Jesus Christ. But the thing that works right there that we see this woman getting is the fact that she's asking and she is persistent, and Jesus does respond to her request. I think for us, we need to understand as application is that we need to continue to ask him, seeking him for mercy for ourselves, for our requests. Throughout the Gospels, it continues to tell us, make your requests known. I mean, Paul writes that, but Jesus says, you know, don't give up. Pray and do not give up. So our consistency in prayer will again bring us into God's presence. I'm going to quit with that, and we'll be back next week as we continue on through the book of Matthew. I'd like to ask if there's any questions. But it's church. You don't do that in church. Father, we do thank you so much for the time we've had today in your word. We ask that we may find strength, we may find encouragement. We do thank you for the chance to meet together, and ask that you may continue to lead and guide each one of us, and that this church may make an impact in our community here in Audubon, in Iowa, around our nation, and throughout the world. Again, we thank you for the chance to study your word, to meet together, and that we may, again, be the salt and light you need at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.